Well, welcome to you. Glad you're hanging out with us here today. For those who may be guests with us here this summer, coming to kind of check things out, let me give you a little bit of a bias that we've got, and that is on the scriptures. We really love the Bible, think that the Bible needs to be, in many ways, our rule of life. It guides the way we live. It guides the way we treat our spouses. It guides the way we raise our kids, the way we do life together as a church. It's not always pretty. To be honest, the problem typically isn't the Bible, of course, but us. We have a tendency to fall short of what the Bible says, but you need to know it is our intent and it is our desire to take the Word of God, let it be our example, and then adjust our lives to it, opposed to what happens sometimes as we take our lives in the Bible and we try to adjust the Bible to us. And we would much rather acquiesce and submit to the Word of God. So that's our bias. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Titus. We're going to look today at Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at several just short verses, in fact, verses 5 through 9, dealing with this issue of elder. What does it mean to be an elder? The word elder, of course, means literally old man. It has the idea of a little bit of wisdom, of the either gray hair or hair that is departing and been raptured, whichever it is for you. The idea ultimately is that there's an office given in the church. Elder, some Bibles translate it overseer, some Bibles translate it bishop. Synonyms for the same office of elder. Very important role in the church. But before we get into it, you need to understand a little bit of the backstory that brings us to this issue of elder. As you read through your New Testament, you capture pretty quickly, and it's fairly easy to see that Jesus was a counter-cultural, in many ways, revolutionary. He came on the scene in the face, if you will, of a religious expression that had become, unfortunately, very duty-oriented, very external-oriented, with very little heart. It was more about behavioral modification than it was of what God might be doing actively inside of you. It was more of just make sure you keep an eye on what is being done outside. So behave a certain way, do certain things, don't do other things. That was the religious expression. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, of course, and begins to challenge that and says, no, you've heard it said these things, but I say the standard's even higher, and it's a standard you can't attain to. In fact, it's a standard you can only attain to by grace and by faith in me. And so he began to change it from being external to internal and began to challenge them that their faith was not merely an ethnocentric expression of Judaism, but it was a gathering of the peoples to God. And Jesus began to show incredible compassion to people that didn't fit the racial profile of a good, God-loving Jew. He hung out with lepers, tax collectors, Samaritans. He spent time with the shady, began to say things like, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. He says, I came to seek and save the lost. He began to associate with folks very different than what the people were comfortable with. And then began to make statements like, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth, and began to kind of fan the flame of missional passion in the people of God, to challenge them that their faith was not meant to be both personal and private, but personal and public, that there was to be a movement where the people of God were to take who God was and what God was doing inside of them and export it to the world around. And he said, I'm going to start this thing called a church. The word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia, ekkaleo, the called out ones of God. That from a group of humanity, all of us, absolutely moral meltdowns, he chose out of that a called out group to be his church, his bride. He didn't call you because you were spiritual. He didn't call you because you were intelligent. He didn't call you because you were better looking or bigger, stronger, tougher than the next guy. He called you by nothing but his grace to be a called out group of people, what he calls a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, that we might proclaim the glories of Christ to the world around us. That's the church. And you get to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts begins to chronicle now this movement of this gathering of people. this thing called the church that in the early days is absolutely sublime. I mean, it's incredible. You read in Acts chapter 2, these people sharing with one another, caring for one another, being Christ to the world around, in a sense, incarnating the concept of godliness and generosity and passion, sharing their faith, and you see this organic, fluid movement of people begin to grow. People get real nervous. They go, no, you know, true community is small. I said, well, you better tell that to Jesus, because early on in the book of Acts, you've got as early as chapter 2, 3,000 people coming to know Christ. That's a mega church as early as Acts chapter 2 in our definitions, right? As you keep reading in the book of Acts into chapter 4, 5,000 men, only the men, 5,000 men come to faith in Christ. That's not counting spouses or children. I mean, this is a massive movement of people. And it sounds exciting. Truthfully, though, the more people that come, the more complexities added. And so as early as chapter 6 of the book of Acts, you see some conflict beginning to happen. There's Hebraic widows who were true-blooded Hebrew widows who were getting the lion's share of the food. And there was these Grecian widows who kind of grew up in Greek homes who were getting kind of the scraps. And so they're squabbing a little bit, you know. And so the disciples say, well, we need to do something. And we can't neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. So let's appoint these deacons, these servants, to take care of it. So you see this role of deacon begin to emerge. It comes from the root word diakonai, which means to serve. So you've got these servants. And then as the thing continues to go, not only do the numbers grow, but geographically begins to shift. It moves from Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. And you've got Paul hanging out in Athens, chilling in Galatia. I mean, he is taking over the world, if you will, with the message of the gospel. And it's moving. And as it moves, the organizational structures have to change. So these disciples, these apostles who were in Jerusalem are kind of looking on a map going, how do we keep control of that? Or how do we shepherd that? Or how do we keep authority there? We need to come up with something. And so you see the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14 appoint for the first time elders. And he finds qualified men who pray, seek God, who spend time in their Bible, and who help shepherd the flock. And so you see this office sort of come about. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we see that Paul commissions his young apprentice, Titus, to stay in Crete so that he might set in order what remained and that he might appoint elders in every city as he had directed him. So this concept of centralized religion now is becoming decentralized. And the center point is no longer Jerusalem. The center point becomes the local church. The local church becomes the center point with the appointing of elders as its organizational structure. Fascinating. So we as a church body are not connected to any larger centerpiece. There's no figurehead that we submit to other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand alone as a church with elders, as was commanded by Scripture, that we would submit to godly men who serve in that function. Couple notes before we dive into the qualifications of elder. First, and I think it's worth noting, these men were appointed. Every time you see elders mentioned, when they come into, so to speak, office, they come in by appointment, not by vote. Many of you, I'm sure, remember back in high school. Some of you, it was like pretty recent. Some of you, it's like, I think I remember those days. You remember when somebody ran for a class office? Like I ran for class president, lost. ASB president, lost. I lost everything. I was nominated for homecoming king and lost. Nominated for prom king and lost. I lost them all, okay? But you remember the popularity contest that would happen? I mean, it just became nasty. You couldn't even be a friend, you know, because you're wearing, you're carrying the sign for one friend and the other friend's offended. Now they won't buy you lunch. And so then you hurt their feelings. It just became a popularity contest. In God's economy, there's no popularity contest. People are appointed according to qualifications of character, not based on popularity. So it's not about who's on what team, which is interesting because in our context, I'd like to say that we're godly. But truth be known, if we voted for people, you'd have your little coalitions. The real worshipful people would kind of appoint their figurehead, and all the people really in support of homeschooling would, you know, have their person. All the people really in support of Christian education would have their person, and your really dogmatic Bible thumpers would have their person, and your missional people would have their person who lived in clothes that they made themselves, and you'd have all of these. Sorry, that was an unfair shot at the one. We could make fun of all. The idea is you'd have your factions. And so in God's economy, they're appointed and they're put into that position to begin to rule. One other note on elders, and this one gets a little dicey. It's a male-only role. Now, before you throw a chair at me, let me explain what that means. We've got to be very careful when we talk about what the Bible says, because we can make the Bible say what it doesn't. Let's be sure we're clear. It's a male-only role, not on the basis of intelligence. Amen, ladies? It's not on the basis of spirituality, because truthfully, if that was the case, we'd have all the ladies on the elder board, because y'all have been setting the pace for centuries. It's certainly not on the basis of anything like that, but on the basis of God's design. We love in our culture to push for an egalitarian view of church and marriage, where we're 50-50. God's economy, though, pushes for what's called a complementarian role of both marriage and church, where the man is called to be the leader. Now, for all of you dominating men who need to read your Bible, read Ephesians 5, because the concept of leadership is godly servant leadership, where your bride becomes the most important thing in your life next to pursuing Christ. Well, no woman in her right mind has a problem being in a home with a guy like that. The problem is we've got a bunch of little Napoleons who are still trying to get over getting made fun of in junior high school who take out our small man's complex on our wives, and that's a shame that happens. In the church, it's a male-only role. Two passages that are worth noting. In 1 Tim 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, his other young apprentice, he says, "It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do." I think the language is important. He says again in 1 Tim 3 that one of the qualifications, and we'll look at it here in a moment even in Titus, is that an elder should be the husband of one wife. It's a male role. It's a male role based on God's design. Truthfully, ladies, you probably could do a better job at eldering than some of these men, but that's God's design. Now, when it comes to women in ministry, we've got to be careful, though, because I think in many ways we've done to women in ministry what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God came in chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden and said to Adam, "Hey, look, of all these trees, you can eat from it. All right, go pick you a peach, have a kumquat, do whatever you want, okay? But of this one tree, don't eat it. If you do, you're going to die." What did they focus on? What they could do or what they couldn't do? Well, they focused on the restriction. We do the same thing. If you see a door somewhere that says, "Do not enter," why is it that everything in us wants to go see what's in that door? Because we have a sinful nature that doesn't like restriction. And what we've done, unfortunately, with women in ministry, there's two positions that seem to be male positions, elder and teaching pastor. That's it. And we focus on those issues, and ladies throw a fit and go, "Well, I want to do that." It's like, well, look at what you can do. I'll assure you, the women in our church are not bored. It's not like we say, "Look, all of you ladies, if you're really godly, you'll just go to the nursery and change diapers." What a limiting view of what God intended for you ladies. God has gifted you ladies. So take your gifts and use them for the glory of God. And consider all of the opportunities that are out there for you. Those two are male-only roles. We've taken an arbitrary stance in that, by the way, and drawn a line at the sixth grade and said our kids' connection ministry, a lot of the ladies are teaching the word, but at seventh grade and on, we want our men to begin to step up. Part of the reason, by the way, ladies, that I think God intended for a marriage to be led by a man and a church to be led by a man is because if he didn't command it, we wouldn't do it, right? And we would let you ladies do it, and you'd be exhausted for the rest of your life. And so in many ways, allow this to be an opportunity for you to get out of the way, let that man step up, that God might use him in a mighty way. So it's a male-only role. The function of elder, it seems to be that there's kind of four functions. There are to be shepherds, overseers, leaders, and they should care for the flock. That's kind of their role. And so they're the ones who nurture and correct if necessary. They're the ones who provide oversight for finances and doctrine. They're the ones who lead the church in terms of direction, initiatives, decisions. They're the ones who provide care for the church when someone is wounded, so to speak, they care for them, they comfort them, etc. It's all based, by the way, on the qualifications of character. It's easy in church context to miss that and to begin to look for people who swing a big checkbook. Can I just assure you, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need your checkbook. So it's not based on money. It's not based on who's the savviest, you know, and who drives the coolest car. It's based on the qualifications of character, all right? That being said, let me take a peek at some of these qualifications. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of bounce back and forth with Titus and with Timothy. There happens to be 23 qualifications. I'm going to shift into fifth gear verbally, cruise right through them. Here's the reason I want to go over this, though. Truth be known, if we're honest, most men in the local church are bored to death. Most men. I hope it's not the case here. If so, I'm doing a terrible job as a pastor. But most men are bored for two primary reasons, in my humble opinion. One is because we've made relationship with Christ so relationally focused, forgetting the fact that men are, by and large, relationally handicapped. And so we've said it's about, oh, spend time with Jesus and pray to sweet Jesus. And guys are going, honestly, I feel a little awkward doing that. And so it becomes interesting for men. Very difficult for them to get traction. Secondly, is ladies are far more process-oriented than men are. Men are destination-oriented. Men want to know, how am I doing right now? Women are like, I don't care how I'm doing. I'm just doing. And I'm just cruising, and I'm doing okay today, and tomorrow I'm not so okay, and it's more process-oriented. You don't believe me? Just go on a road trip with a woman, fellas. I mean, I'm pushing. I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, no, we're not stopping there. We're not stopping there. That's the most, you know, the speediest access to drive through and get the kids to the restroom and get back in the car. My wife, she don't care. She's like, hey, let's stop. We'll have a picnic, you know. It's different, all right? When you talk about a relationship with Christ, it's process-oriented. So for a lot of guys, they don't know what to do with that. For you men, if you are bored, this is a great benchmark for you. These are 23 gauges on the dashboard of your spiritual life that would be fantastic for you to look at. And if one is showing E, then work on it. If some is showing full, then be encouraged. Here are some benchmarks, measuring rods for us as men. It would be the best thing that ever happened to every single guy in here if you took all 23 qualifications and said, for the rest of my life, I will measure success in life by the growth in these areas. It'll revolutionize your spiritual life. First one, found in 1 Tim 3 and in Titus 1, the concept of being above reproach. What that means is it requires that an elder have integrity, that his reputation be blameless, that there's no dirt floating around, that no accusation against him would stand. It doesn't mean there's never an accusation. There's all kinds of people that sling mud around and try to poke on people, but it means that no accusation would stand, that he is above reproach. Second, that he's the husband of one wife, which literally in the Greek is translated a one-woman man, which would mean that it requires that an elder be faithful to his wife, that he doesn't look at porn on the internet, that he doesn't allow his heart to be wooed or his affections wooed by anyone other than his spouse, that he's not hitting on ladies, being overly flirtatious, etc. With this qualification, it doesn't seem like it prohibits a single guy from being an elder. But it sure seems like the seasoning of a woman in a man's life is probably to the betterment of his character. And so it's a husband of one wife. Third, temperate. Requires that an elder be even-tempered, clear-headed, calm under pressure. Anger is a vice for a lot of men. You don't believe me? Just let their football team lose in the last second. Guys will lose their mind, yell at their kids, throw a drink across the room. An elder needs to be temperate. Next, prudent. Requires that an elder be self-controlled, reasonable, clear-minded, not reckless, not adventure-seeking to the extreme where he puts people or himself in danger. He needs to be respectable. Requires that an elder be a good example for others to follow. He ought to be a model. You can say, yeah, follow Jesus, but you know what? If that's too high a bar, follow this elder, because he's doing a good job as well. Next, hospitable. Requires that an elder open his heart and his home to others. That's a convicting one. For a lot of guys, we just kind of abdicate the responsibility of being hospitable to our wives. But the the Bible would call an elder to be hospitable. Why? Because ultimately, an elder's role and a man's role is to be Christ to the world around. And if your doors are locked to the world around, how on earth are you going to reach the world for Christ? So we've got to open our homes and our hearts to others. Next, able to teach. You'll find that in 1 Tim chapter 3, verse 2. Requires that an elder have knowledge of sound doctrine. You need to know your Bible. You don't need to be Spurgeon. You don't need to have written your own systematic theology, box set. But you need to know your Bible. You need to know sound doctrine. To be not just able, and we've got to be careful, able doesn't mean gifted to teach. Able, in a sense, means qualified to teach. If I'm an absolute hothead, and I'm yelling at all of my employees, and then I stand up here and talk about one of the fruits of the Spirit being gentleness, and my employees in the crowd, he's going to go, what? That guy's not qualified to teach that. Okay, so an elder needs to be able or qualified to teach. Nextly, not addicted to wine. You'll find that in Titus 1:7 and then 1 Tim 3:3. Not addicted to wine. Requires that an elder not be given to drunkenness or controlled by the habit of drinking. Notice, it doesn't say not ever drinking wine. We tend to make all kinds of arbitrary rules about stuff the Bible doesn't speak to. It just says not addicted to wine. So there's a sense that an elder needs to be under control of himself, not allowing a substance to be controlling him. Nextly, NIS translates it pugnacious. Nobody uses that word anymore. It means violent. An elder who's violent is an oxymoron. It ought not to be. It requires that an elder not be combative, quarrelsome, or violent. Now, it doesn't mean an elder can't have passion. It doesn't mean you can't have a temper. Even in Ephesians, Paul says, be angry. That's the command. Be angry, but don't sin. Okay, that's the distinction. And so an elder need not be violent, need not be quarrelsome or combative. The next one, gentle. 1 Tim 3:3 talks about gentleness. It requires that an elder be fair, kind, patient, sensitive to the needs of others. Sometimes men, we can have such a chapped leather exterior that nobody ever wants to come talk with us because they're afraid they might get shot, right? Or that we might just like beat our chest like Tarzan and say, hey, real men don't cry. And, there's just a sense of unapproachableness. And an elder needs to be gentle. There needs to be a sense where people can come. Next one, uncontentious. You'll find that in 1 Tim 3:3. Requires that an elder not be inclined to fight. He's not abusive with his words. He's not violent. That there's a sense that he seeks peace first. Now, there's certainly times when an elder needs to shepherd the flock of God. And sometimes a shepherd brings a stick. And sometimes a shepherd for a wayward sheep will break the legs of the sheep. I'm not encouraging elders to break legs of the people. But the idea is, of course, the elder brings the rod at times. So he's not soft in terms of pliable and passive. He's just gentle and uncontentious. 1 Tim 3 brings the next one out in verse 3, that it requires that an elder be free from the love of money. Very important. Why? Because the elders ultimately have control of the finances. That they would not be controlled by the pursuit of money or the amassing of stuff. Why? Because the Bible talks about being content with what we have. It says, feed me with the food that's my portion. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Just give me enough. Whatever my portion is. So an elder should be free from the love of money. Interesting, by the way, in terms of a church, the two things that are killing churches, sexual impropriety and financial impropriety. And we'll go into that one here in just a little bit. It's powerful. Let me just take the time then. I'm an elder. I serve as an elder. But I don't have access to any of the money. Why? Because I'm terrified. Because I don't want an accusation. I can't check a bank balance. I can't write a check. I can't access a penny of this church. And I haven't from day one. Because I keep hearing stories of these pastors who don't have boards and take control of the money and literally can write the checks. I say, no, thank you, Lord. So I don't have that opportunity, which I think is great. Next one, manages his own household well. Requires that an elder be diligent in leading and providing for his family. So a guy who leaves his wife is no longer qualified to be an elder. He has not managed his household well. If my kids, God forbid, go absolutely nutso, start selling meth and doing all kinds of crazy stuff, I'm going to have a problem as an elder pastor of this church. That's part of my responsibility. Next one, keeps his children under control. Requires that an elder who is a father command the respect and obedience of their children, that his children have a reputation of being godly. It's always interesting when I think back to my high school years, the kids that were the craziest were the pastor's kids. You ever notice that? Like if you could date anyone as a pagan guy, you look for the pastor's kid because you knew they're nuts. Part of the reason, by the way, is that... That's too much information. Part of the reason, by the way, that I think that is a pastor feels such a calling to shepherd the flock that he'll neglect his first priority, which is his wife and kids. And if we get sucked away by the duties of church to the neglect of our families, I think we're failing in a much bigger issue. Next one is he shouldn't, according to 1 Timothy 3:6, be a new Christian. Shouldn't be a new Christian. He should have a spiritual track record that leads to faith and maturity. Why? Because you're asking him to bring a congregation with him. And you can't lead where you've never been. So if you can't lead, if you're not a spiritual leader, then you're not qualified to be an elder. If you're a new Christian, hey, set your sights on becoming an elder. That'd be great. What a fine thing for you to pursue. That's why Paul said, if any man aspires to the office of elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. That's great. But take the time now to read your Bible and grow. Next, he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. You see, it's not just enough for an elder to be really good at kumbaya sessions. An elder shouldn't be a guy who just can handle a prayer request here in church and go, bless you. An elder should be a guy who in his workplace can connect and have a good reputation with people who don't come to church. Why? It's called being salt and light to the world around. It's called, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, being an aroma of Christ. If I stink in my place of employment, proverbially speaking, and I disregard the name of Christ, what qualification do I have to be an elder? If I'm ripping people off in my workplace, and yet I come to church, what qualification do I have? So he has to have a good reputation outside the church. He can't be self-willed. Requires that an elder not be stubborn, overbearing, or self-pleasing. In our context, we currently have three elders. We're hopefully today going to appoint a fourth, and in that, we don't vote. We function together. And so we'll pray about it, and if three of us feel good about it and one of us doesn't, we'll keep praying until we all feel the same. And either that person says, it's not that big a deal, I trust you guys, or that person says, man, there's a check in my spirit, I don't feel good about going. And so we hold. If you had an elder who's self-willed, we're hosed. We are absolutely sunk. Because now you're going to have guys having side meetings, trying to talk the guy into something. I want to have the meetings in such a way that we can speak with candor, have healthy dissonance, agree, disagree, have healthy conflict as brothers, go home, pray about it, come back, wrestle with it some more. That's godly. And if you're self-willed, we can't do that. Next one, not quick-tempered. Requires that an elder not be prone to outbursts of anger. Do you see how many of them deal with the man's temper? It's fascinating to me. Why? Because it's an Achilles heel for men, that issue of anger. Not found, according to Titus 1:7, of sordid gain, requires that an elder not be shady. It's in the Greek, I think, that shady part. That he uses no improper means of acquiring things for himself. There's no question about the way he handles his money. So, you know, if you're selling Canadian lottery tickets out of your home to make a couple bucks, probably not, you know, appropriate. Okay, there needs to be a sense that he's not found of sordid gain. That he's loving what is good. Loving what is good. Which means it requires that an elder value good things, good ways, good actions, good attitudes as defined by scriptures. Philippians says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute and excellent, or worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And that ought to be what an elder does. He values the good and right ways of the Lord. Just requires that an elder lead a righteous lifestyle. And in every situation, desires what is pleasing to God. They need to be devout, according to Titus 1:8. Requires that an elder lead a holy lifestyle, making his relationship with Jesus obvious to others, that he's passionately committed about God, that God becomes a priority. Look, if you only talk about God on a Sunday, how big a deal is it to you, really? If your life revolves around Sunday with your Bible, and then you put it on the shelf, and then Sunday with your Bible, we're not devout. We're not pursuing Christ. There's no sense of progress to us. We're stale and stagnant, and we just come and sit, and that's not what God wants for an elder. Final one is holding fast to the faithful word. It requires that an elder pursue and embrace the Scriptures. Why? Because he's going to make decisions for a body of believers, and you need to know, as the church, that the guys that are making decisions for this church love Jesus and submit to the Word of God. You need to know they'll pray. And you need to know if the Bible speaks, they will have the courage to speak. Because as elders, they're going to deal with controversial issues. They're going to have to talk to families whose husband is leaving the wife, and they're going to have to go, "Son, that ain't right. And you need to get right with your wife." "Yeah, but I don't like her." Look, that doesn't matter. Before God, the Bible says you need to stay with your wife. They're going to have to deal with the issue of homosexual marriage and say the Bible says one man, one woman for life. "Yeah, but the court says." I don't care what the court says. The Bible says this. They're going to have to stand. They're going to have to stand and lead a church financially. And you need to know when you give to this church that you trust that the people who make the decisions love and fear God and don't pad their own pockets. You need to know when we say we feel God leading us to do this, that it's not just because we had a good pizza party the night before and are feeling pretty good about ourselves, but that we really pray and we say this is where God is leading us. You need to know. You need to know that when a situation comes up and we step up and say, "Hey, friend, this is what the Bible says and we need to hold to this," that you're going to find a group of men who love Jesus and love their Bibles and love the flock enough to reprove when necessary, rebuke when necessary, lead when necessary. You need to know that. So the qualifications for elder are absolutely paramount, because without them, we have pathetically passive men. Without them, we'll step out the way, let the ladies lead. Without them, you can't know with full assurance that you're being led well. And how can you submit to something that you do not trust? So the qualifications of the character of an elder are absolutely essential. Now, let me make sure that I'm clear and say this. That doesn't mean that once you are sort of appointed as an elder that you reach some other spiritual level and never sin and never have issues, okay? It's not like all of a sudden now the elders and I walk on water for fun on weekends just to show off, right? The reality is we're still sinful men, and we carry this office very humbly, but we carry it with a sense of responsibility and delight in being a part of what God is doing. I hope for every single man here that you would look at those issues, those qualifications, if you will, and find something to pursue. As Paul leaves Titus on the island of Crete, he challenges him in verse 5 to set in order what remains. And there is a sense in an insubmissive world where we as believers submit first to Christ. We submit to his word. And in a church context, we're called, according to the author of Hebrews, to submit to the elders that are among us. And so our prayer and desire is that we would walk humbly with our God, pursue Jesus, read our Bibles, and never bring an opportunity for discredit to the Lord or to this church, carrying on our shoulders the mantle of leadership of this place. We hope you always feel fed. We hope you always feel shepherded. We hope you always feel trust that when you give to something that stewards it well for the glory and honor of Christ. These elders are set up, and as the church progresses, you find these elders step in and provide an incredible ministry. So you've got Christ, who is our senior pastor. He is our chief shepherd. I am not. This is the church that pursues Jesus, not pursuing Brad. I submit to him. I submit to his word. I am a teaching elder, so I serve on an elder board. We don't vote. We seek the mind of Christ together. The other role you see in the scriptures is the role of deacon. We don't have a deacon board. Deacons, you see this a pretty strong case for female deacons, which makes all kinds of people nervous. They call it deaconesses, and they're not sure what to do with that. I say, truthfully, the role of a deacon is to accomplish the will of the elders, right? The elders are the ones who set the direction. So the deacons, the servants, become the staff that accomplishes the will of the elders. So we don't have a deacon board, but we have staff. And we have men and we have women on our staff who function in tremendous ways to the building up of the body. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. Those are the functions and roles. You see all kinds of other, within the body, roles and giftings. But at the top of them all is elder. And I hope that walking through these qualifications helps you understand and see, maybe for you men especially, what God might call you to someday. Let's pray together and we'll worship a little bit. Father, I do thank you that we can come to your word and look and grow. Father, we are challenged. I know as a guy, I'm challenged by these gauges, if you will, of my spiritual life. And I know that these men probably feel the same. But Father, I also know that you've called us to get outside of ourselves a little bit, to take up our cross and follow you. And so, Father, if there be an issue in our life that we are low in, that we might have, we rated ourselves, score ourselves low, that you might give us an opportunity to work on that issue, to grow and develop in that issue of character. And that, Father, ultimately, we as men would strive to be like Jesus, who left the church under the leadership of the apostles, who set aside and appointed elders that they might rule, shepherd, care, and lead. And so, Father, we thank you that we can be a part of it all in Christ's name. Amen.